I've known this man for nearly 2 decades, probably a little bit more than 2 decades if I was to count up the years. He's always been hardened to the gospel. A stubborn, bullheaded man. But kind. Even though he is never budged toward the gospel message, he's always been polite. Now, I know some of his family. His mother and father, before they passed, were members of this church. His grandfather was an evangelical pastor. I know that he heard the gospel message not only from my lips, but from the lips of a number of other people who loved him far more than I. I talked to him on the phone this week. He has been in the hospital for 2.5 months. He reported to me that the doctors did not think he would leave the hospital. He's dying. Through a mutual friend that was in contact with him, he asked if he could speak with me. So I called him. And we talked about his condition, and toward the beginning of our conversation, he said, "Rob, I want you to know that I accepted Jesus as my Savior." Immediately I was filled with joy, but there was that nagging yellow flag that was flying in my mind. It's pretty common in modern evangelicalism to use the phrase, "I've accepted Jesus as my Savior." Well, the fact that that phrase, that kind of language, that I accept Jesus, is nowhere to be found in the Bible is reason enough for us not to use it. But that phrase itself is kind of empty. It's vacuous. It doesn't have any content to it. When I say to an unbeliever they need to accept Jesus, what am I saying? Do I accept Jesus like I accept an unwanted Christmas present that I never touch again? What does it mean to accept Jesus? I told this gentleman on the phone, you know, well, first I asked him the question, what does it mean for you? What did you do when you accepted Jesus? Tell me about that. And this is what he told me. "I believe in God, and I believe now that Jesus died for my sins. And the third thing," he said, "is, and I believe that I will see my grandfather and my parents in heaven." Well, those are not wrong statements. But there is something that is missing in that statement of faith. And as I began to probe that with him, I said, "You know, I don't use that word, accept Jesus. I don't use that phrase. I don't use that language, because it doesn't tell what I have done or what an unbeliever needs to do." This is what's missing in modern evangelical presentations of the gospel. One word. The concept of repentance. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, the first words in red in Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You gotta have both. You can't have one without the other. They are integral parts together. Repentance and faith. To repent is to turn around. Here's the process spiritually. As an unbeliever, I am walking this direction, doing whatever I choose to do, walking according to my nature, my sinful, fallen nature, doing what comes naturally, taking care of me. And all of a sudden, I understand that there is a holy God who will hold me accountable for every thought, word, and deed. And my progress toward my goal of doing whatever I want is arrested. And I stop. And I realize that in my being and in my behaving, I am doing just the opposite of what this holy God desires, expects, and demands. And at that point, I turn around. I turn my back on all that I've been chasing, and I pursue that for which I was originally created. I begin to walk in holiness, to reflect the very likeness and the character of God. In our presentation of God's good news, it only makes logical, it only makes logical sense. It is morally necessary for us to talk about the concept of repentance. Think about it for a minute. I asked this gentleman with whom I had this long conversation. I said, tell me, what did Jesus do on your behalf? What do you understand Jesus to have accomplished for you? He said, Jesus died for my sins. He took the penalty from me so that I wouldn't have to bear the penalty myself. Oh, yeah, right on, right on. Okay, now think about this. If Jesus died for my sins as I am aiming to please myself, does it not make logical sense? Isn't it a moral necessity laid upon us to say to the person who is a would-be convert, to say, if Jesus died for your sins, does it not make sense that I turn my back on all of that and go the opposite direction? Is it not necessary for me to live not to please myself, not to live in sin, but to please my Savior? For all that He would do for me, does that not make sense? Say yes. Thank you. October 31st is on the church calendar called Reformation Day. On October 31st of our church calendar, it's the day our beloved Denny stood before the Savior. On that date, 1517, Martin Luther, a good Augustinian Catholic monk, nailed 95 theses, 95 statements, if you will, to the faculty bulletin board at the Wittenberg Church in Germany. Those statements were not written in the vernacular. They weren't written in German. They were written in Latin. They were not meant for the masses. It was meant to spark a discussion among the faculty, among Martin Luther's colleagues. He saw some gross inconsistencies in the being and the behaving in the Roman Catholic Church. And he said, gentlemen, this is not right. We need to talk about this. Martin Luther was not looking to start something worldwide, epic in scope and nature. He was simply saying, the gospel is at stake here, and there are a number of things we need to grapple with and straighten out. This was the very first statement of that 95. This is where it all starts. I printed it in your notes. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It is God's will, his purpose, his desire, his design that his people live lives that are marked by repentance. Now, admittedly, any person who has put their trust in Christ will, on occasion, look over their shoulder at the life they used to chase. And they may, for a time, turn around and start chasing after those things again. But what marks a true believer, that one, because of the holy character of God, because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that one will be convicted of sin, turn from sin, in other words, they will repent all over again, and seek to follow the Lord in holy living. In our continuing study through the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has already been dealing with a number of problems, difficulties, sins in the Corinthian church. It is a troubled church, a divided church. Paul is seeking to bring health and wholeness to this church body. So he has put his finger on a few things. We could already begin a catalog of those errors that need to be corrected. The first Paul lists is that they exalted one leader over another. And Paul says, no. That's not right. Every leader, every pastor, every elder has different gifts and skills and abilities and knowledge and experience. And that's a wonderful, good thing. Appreciate what God has given to them. But don't live like the Gentiles do and pit one leader against the other. Second problem that Paul puts his finger on was one of tolerance. Maybe they did it in the name of love. But there was a gentleman in their fellowship that was involved in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And somehow they were proud of that. They celebrated that kind of immorality. And Paul says, wait a minute, this kind of stuff doesn't even happen in the pagan world. No. We are called to be different and distinct. We are set apart people. This kind of behavior must not be known, mentioned, seen in our midst. There's no place for that. The third thing we looked at last week, evidently people in the church of Corinth, when they had disagreements with one another and they couldn't settle those disagreements face to face, they did as the Greeks were wont to do. They would take that other person to court. And Paul says, "What are you doing? That's crazy talk. That's not how believers work. We don't air our dirty laundry before the unbelieving world. When there is a disagreement, a dispute, and we can't settle that between ourselves, we have someone else in the body help us as a referee to arbitrate the matter. There's no place for us to live and act like pagans in the body of Christ." Last week we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We looked at verses 1 through 11, and I looked at the last paragraph, verses 9 through 11, quickly, casually, and I had intended a couple of weeks ago to come back to this particular paragraph and look at it more carefully, because there's much here that we need to look at, particularly when it comes to our relationship with the unbelieving world. We have a responsibility as heralds, as messengers, as errand boys, as paper delivery boys. You understand, that's exactly what we are. We don't make the news. Hopefully we're not in the news. But we simply are delivering the news. And the news includes the grace of God, the wrath of God poured out on Christ, and the call to repentance. Let's read that last paragraph that we considered last week, verses 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Point number one, the necessity of transformation. Look again at verse 9. It begins with that phrase that we looked at twice last week as well. "Do you not know?" It's one of those questions that says it's axiomatic. It's self-evident. It's so obvious. Don't you get it? That's what he's saying. "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Duh. Yeah. Hello. Yes, we know that. We have sat under the teaching of the Bible enough to know that the unrighteous, the unbeliever, will not be in heaven. He will not inherit the kingdom of God. I put a couple of verses in your notes. You can look at these later, but let me read them to you quickly without having you turn to them. After enumerating about 11 different vices, Paul says this in Galatians 5. "I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians 5. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Revelation 21. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The unbelieving person, the unregenerate, the unredeemed, the unrighteous person, those are all synonyms. It describes not only a category of person, but their character. They do according to their nature. They are pursuing whatever they choose to pursue. They're doing what's natural to them. Now, the consequences of that are eternal. And that's why they need God's gospel. Jesus said very plainly of false teachers and false professors of faith, Matthew chapter 7, you will know them by their fruit. A little earlier in Matthew's gospel, chapter 3, John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So just as it is the nature of the unbeliever, the unredeemed, the unsaved person, to do that which is according to the flesh, according to the world, according to their sin nature, so it is fitting that for the believer who has repented, for that person to do according to their new nature. For that person to pursue a life of sin is a contradiction in terms. It makes no sense. That doesn't work. So Paul says, it's self-evident. Those who habitually practice their unrighteous deeds, they're doing according to their nature. Those who do so will not inherit the kingdom of God. In our being, in our behaving, we act according to our nature. Couple other passages of scripture that are well worth your time later to sit and ponder. Romans chapter 8. Paul writes in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Describes my being. Now he's going to describe my behaving just a few verses later. Verse 13, chapter 8. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Not that you have put the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, the ways of the world, to death, period, as though you are now living a perfect life, we are in process. Hence, going back to Martin Luther's first thesis, a mark of a true Christian is that we are continually repenting. We're pondering God's holiness. And we're looking at our life. Is my life, the actions that I have taken today, The choices that I have made, the words coming out of my mouth, is that in keeping, is it consistent with God's holiness and the trajectory I am on to live according to His glory? Ephesians chapter 4. In reference to your former manner of life, Paul writes, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. For those who are genuinely saved, they will be marked by a transformed life. It's a necessary overflow, outgrowth. It is the necessary fruit of a person's life. Point number two, the fruit of non-transformation. Okay, if the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, we know that. That's demonstrated over and over throughout the scriptures. If the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, who are those people? So this is what Paul's going to give us. And he begins in the middle of verse 9 by saying, do not be deceived. Don't be hoodwinked into thinking that because you said some prayer, or because you went through some religious ritual, like baptism, that you are thereby saved. Well, I accepted Jesus. Well, that may be well and good, depending on what content you fill with that phrase, accepting Jesus. But a simple one-time act, a one-time prayer, a one-time ritual will do nothing for your eternal well-being. So those that are characterized by these kinds of things we read in verses 9 and 10, those people that are habitually practicing this, these are the unbelievers that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this list is not exhaustive. It's simply representative. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Fornication is a word that broadly refers to all kinds of sexual immorality. It can be more specific to denote sex between two unmarried persons. A study released almost 10 years ago reported that 80% of young, unmarried, self-identifying Christians have had sex. They're fornicators. This, while a Gallup poll from about the same time reported among American adults self-identified as Christians, 76% of these American evangelicals affirmed that fornication is wrong, morally wrong. So you see the disparity. Even though we know it's wrong, we continue to do it. And Paul says, that's what I'm talking about. My being and my behaving must be in line with whose I am. If I genuinely am a believer, I'm pointed this way. And in my thinking, in my acting, I'm reflecting that. He mentions idolaters in the next word. An idolater is someone who chooses to worship anything or a person other than God. In our day, idolatry is seen in anti-religion. Or maybe to put it in other ways, it's the none of the above religions of self, where my desires and my demands and my opinions are sacrosanct, holy, right, true. It's all about me, baby. It's idolatry. Second page of your notes. Next thing that Paul lists is the sin of adultery. I don't know that you can browse any news channel or news website without having at least one story of adultery flashed on the screen. And there are many who will say, well, it's no big deal. Well, in the eyes of God, it is a big deal. If there is one person who is married and there is a sexual relationship outside of marriage, it's called adultery. And it's a big deal to God because marriage is to reflect the relationship of Christ with his church. So when there is adultery, that reflection is blown to smithereens. When God created mankind, he created the family unit. And the marriage is to be that solid building block of the family, of society. And when adultery comes into play, that building block is blown to smithereens. It affects not only the couple, but it affects the children, it affects the society, it affects the nation. Next, Paul lists the practice of being effeminate and homosexual. Cross-dressing is a subset of effeminate behavior, soundly condemned by the Lord in Deuteronomy 22. Homosexuality is soundly condemned by the Lord in places like Leviticus 18, Romans chapter 1. We live in an age where homosexuality is being promoted as mainstream, and the agenda of the homosexual community is to make that lifestyle not just tolerated but accepted and celebrated. Homosexuality has been with us for a long time. One of the words that is used to describe homosexuality, sodomy, comes from the city of Sodom that was destroyed because of the gross perversion of homosexuality in that location. That was 4,000 years ago in the time of Abraham, a long time ago. William Barclay, a Scottish writer, author, scholar, biblical scholar, reports in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he didn't document his source. I wasn't able to go back and verify it, but he reported that 14 out of the first 15 emperors of the Roman Empire were homosexual, Nero being one of them. Homosexuality has been with us for a long time. in recent years, it's taken a twist and has come to our attention in the form of transgenderism. Transgenderism is a subset of homosexuality. It is because of our medical knowledge, medical procedures, that external body parts can be removed or added. I don't mean this illustration to be offensive necessarily. I certainly don't mean it to be demeaning, but I think it is illustrative of my point. A few weeks ago, I saw some of our children playing in the nursery with Mr. Potato Head. And if you are, I'm sure, familiar with Mr. Potato Head doll, you can put different eyes and ears and nose, mouth on that particular doll. And if you want to, you can put the ears where the nose goes. And you can rearrange the parts. Well, when we are talking about transgender surgery, we're kind of talking about pretending we're Mr. Potato Head. Think about it this way. In your body, the average human body, there are 37 trillion cells. I think you'd be up all night trying to count that high. 37 trillion cells. You know what's common in almost every single one of those cells? There are 23 sets of chromosomes. Now, a chromosome is simply one of those double helix DNA strands that have biological information that makes you, you. And they're arranged purposefully and carefully into 22 autosomes. We're interested in the 23rd pair of chromosomes called the sex chromosome. In every cell, nearly every cell in your body, there is a declaration that you are either XX or XY. In genetic terms, that's a description of being female or being male. So it doesn't matter what surgeries you may have had, doesn't matter what kind of drugs you may have taken, it doesn't matter how often you self-identify as this gender or that gender, your cells tell you 37 trillion times whether you're a male or whether you're a female. It's that simple. Now, the unbelieving world, chasing after whatever they want, their own self-identification, yes, they will pursue effeminate behavior, homosexuality in a variety of different kinds of forms. But among God's people, that must not be mentioned. So those churches that affirm homosexual marriage, in air quotes, or those churches who argue that a person can be a practicing homosexual and a born-again believer at the same time, they're living a lie. They're believing a lie. They have corrupted God's truth. They don't have an understanding of what repentance truly is. Paul's point here is these kinds of behaviors must not be mentioned among God's people. Why? We're not who we used to be. We're different people. And our life must reflect that. Further in Paul's list here, he mentions thieves, those who take, and the covetous, there's the motivation for taking. They are greedy. They are self-centered. He mentions drunkards, those people who are controlled by alcohol. Now, in our day, we have a whole lot of other menu options to choose from to select what we will be controlled by. All kinds of different substances. And thanks to Measure 110 that the voters in the good state of Oregon voted for last November, we are now proudly the first state in the union to decriminalize the possession and use of drugs like heroin and cocaine and meth. So the drugs, the substance of choice may change, but the idea, when Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, the idea stays the same. Don't be controlled by some substance that you put into your body. No, instead, he says, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled. Be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to control you in what way? He's going to direct you to holiness and to personal purity. Walk that way. Daily repent of those temptations where you look over your shoulder to live like you used to live. Revilers, next in his list, are those who destroy with their tongues. These are the people that curse, that blaspheme, that lie. The swindlers are those who twist and manipulate and deceive for personal gain. These are the extortioners. These are the embezzlers. These are the snake oil salesmen. These are the televangelists. These must not be named among you. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, point number 3. Paul says, such were some of you. You know what's haunting to me in that verse, that phrase that I just read, is the word some. Such were some of you. He's writing to an entire church, and he says, such were some of you. Does that mean that there were people that were not on this list or people that were not sinners in that congregation? No. There were people in that congregation who had not yet trusted Christ, meaning they had not repented of their sin. They were still living in their sin. And to the sum, those who were genuinely born again, Paul says, but, you see that in the middle of verse 11? It's the strongest adversative in the Greek language. But, this is true. This used to be true of you. And again, this is an exhaustive list. You may not find your sin du jour on that list. You may be choosing from a different menu, but it's still the same stuff. You used to be this way, but now, you are washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. And he talks about these amazing things that only God can do. He washes us. He forgives us. He cleanses us from the dirty dirt of sin. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart. He plucks us from the road going this way, picks us up, and puts us over here. He sets us apart for his glory, for righteousness. He justified us. He placed on our shoulders the righteous royal robe of Christ. with that kind of garment draped over my shoulders, knowing the cost for me to wear that robe, how could I live any way other than a holy and righteous and pure life? Anything else is absolutely inconceivable. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Oh, I'm not on this path anymore. I've repented. I've changed directions. I stopped moving in that direction. I turned around, and I am now a slave of righteousness. That's what it means to be a Christian. Repentance must mark my life. Seneca was a Roman philosopher, a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. And he said this: men are overwhelmingly conscious of their weakness in necessary things. Men love their vices and hate them at one and the same time. He's talking about unsaved, unredeemed people like he was. William Barclay makes this comment about Seneca's statement. He said, he looked at himself and called himself a homo non tolerabilis, a man not to be tolerated. Seneca said that of himself as an unbeliever. Barclay continues, into this world, conscious of a tide of decadence that nothing could stop, there came the sheer radiant power of Christianity, which was indeed triumphantly able to make all things new. That's the power of the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit using that message that we as his people proclaim. We're simply reporting the news. It's that message that has the power to arrest a man or a woman's or a boy or a girl's a direction in life when they realize, I'm being watched by a holy God, and this is not holy. This is a mess. I'm a mess. I got to turn around. It's God who gives the power to turn around and go the other way. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. I let the Apostle Peter have the last word this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father, would you find in us broken, humble, repenting people, that we might accurately reflect to this lost world who you are and what you have the power to accomplish in our lives. It is for the good of mankind, for the glory of the Master, we pray these things. Amen.